12, and that is the earliest gospel, the one that was written, I think, between AD 50 and 55, so probably around 20 years after the death and resurrection of Jesus. John Mark, at least according to church tradition of Eusebius, who was the first church historian writing in the 4th century of the Christian era, said that the writer of this gospel was Peter's interpreter in Rome. And some scholars have suggested that there is a swiftness to Mark because we have a lot of healings in Mark and not that much teaching. And there's a swiftness in Mark because Peter is telling Mark about what Jesus did in his life before Peter is martyred in Rome. So that there is a certain degree of hurriedness, alacrity and speed which has to happen for this gospel, the earliest one, to be written. What we're concerned with in Mark and what Jesus becomes, particularly in the first 8 chapters, is one who heals people of all their diseases. And so what we see is Messiah as healer. But after the 8th chapter, the healings begin to recede and more teaching begins. And what some have suggested is that Jesus does not want to be looked upon simply as a physical healer, but that the thrust of Mark is that Jesus heals by dying for us on the cross and by living a life of service and self-sacrifice. That healing per se does not point to Jesus altogether, because there were other people in Jesus' day who could heal also the body. I think of Asclepius, the great Greek god, not great, but the Greek god, who was a god of healing and who came to earth to heal, and other kind of what people would call divine men, who would come down and their whole mission would be to heal the body. What is unique about Jesus is that he heals the body, but he's after something more. And this we see in his understanding that healing leads to a greater sense of wholeness, spiritually, intellectually, as well as physically too. And so what we're seeing this morning in our text is a specimen day of Jesus' healing right at the beginning of his ministry. There are three Greek words that I want to call your attention to before I read this text. The first one is the Greek word agerein, because Jesus will touch Peter's mother-in-law, who's living with Peter, and raise her up. That word is agerein, and it is the same word that it is used of Jesus' resurrection, that Jesus raises. Jesus is raised by God, agerein. So what we're talking about is a resurrection of Peter's mother-in-law, who has a chronic and debilitating fever. The second word is diakono. We get our word deacon or diakonos, which means one to serve. And immediately we'll see, after Peter's mother-in-law is healed, she will serve those in her home. And it's very interesting, those of you who are women, that the word diakono in the Gospel of Mark is only used for women. Peter is the first woman to serve other people. The only other time that word is used is of three women who are standing by the cross, and we're told that in Galilee, it is only the women who served Jesus, Salome, Mary Magdalene, and another. And the other time it's used is of Jesus himself, when he says, "I have come to serve and be a servant and to die for other people." But it's never used of the disciples. It's never used of any male in the Gospel of Mark. It is as if Mark is saying, women know how to serve better than men. Well, I'll leave that in abeyance for the moment. And the final Greek word that I want to call your attention to before I read this text is the word kata dikaio, where Jesus, after his healing, will go into a lonely place to pray. And the disciples will hunt for him because they want him to go back and heal more people. And the idea of hunting for Jesus is a pejorative Greek word. It's almost like they're saying, get back to what you're doing. You don't have time to pray. You don't have time to be with God. You have to be a healer 24/7. Well, with that introduction, hear God's word to us. As soon as the disciples and Jesus left the synagogue, they went with James and John to the home of Simon and Andrew. Simon's mother-in-law was in bed with a fever, and they told Jesus about her. So he went to her, took her hand and helped her up. The fever left her and she began to serve them. That evening after sunset, the people brought to Jesus all the sick and demon-possessed. The whole town gathered at the door, and Jesus healed many who had various diseases. He also drove out many demons, but he would not let the demons speak because the demons knew who Jesus was. Very early in the morning, while it was still dark, Jesus got up, left Peter's house, and went off to a solitary place where he prayed. Simon and his companions hunted for him and searched him out. And when they found him, they explained, "Everyone is looking for you." And Jesus replied, "Let us go somewhere else, to the nearby villages, so I can preach there also. That is why I have come." So he traveled throughout Galilee, preaching in their synagogues and driving out demons. This is the word of the Lord. Amen. One of the nice things about the Gospel of Mark is that when we look at disease, we see that Mark has a multivalent understanding of what disease is. That some people are demon-possessed. And often, you know, in as a 21st century women and men, we think that how can we believe in demon possession? One of the great New Testament theologians of the 20th century, Rudolf Bultmann, who was a disciple of Martin Heidegger, who was certainly an atheist and who certainly had no regard for religion. Bultmann was a Christian, but he said, you know, anyone who turns on an electric light bulb can't believe in a three-story universe of the Bible and certainly can't believe in demons or any sort of miraculous healing. It's interesting, in the Gospel of Mark, the word miracle is never used when it is about healing. But again, we look at that and we say, can we believe in demons? Do we know people who are ill because they're demon-possessed? Well, I don't know about you, but I've seen some people who are demon-possessed. And it's not simply because I've been watching reruns of The Exorcist. But rather, I see that something mentally or emotionally has gotten a hold of someone and has not let them go. And whether we want to reify the idea of demons so that there's someone out there, or whether we want to say there is something within us, or something that's been foisted upon us, which cause us to do the very thing we don't want to do. Paul says that in Romans 7:14. He said, you know, I don't know myself. I'm ill because I do the very things which hurt me, which continue to hurt me. And he says, well, that's sin residing within me. Nevertheless, I've seen people who are demon-possessed. And it may not be an active force, but when I was a therapist, I would deal with people who were, okay, antisocial personality disordered people, and you'd look into their eyes and you would see nothing. So demon possession and illness may not be because we have some idea of an active force, but demon possession may be, as the great theologian Augustine understood it in the 5th century of the Christian era, demon possession is an absence of good. And when you look in some people's eye, you realize they're demon possessed because there's nothing there. There's no emotion, there's no kindness, there's no love, there's no sense of connection with the greater world. There is nothing. So do I believe in that? Yes, I do. But Scripture also tells us that there are some things which we get in terms of illness that there is no etiology. Oh, often in the Gospel of John, it'll be that sin has caused illness. So that is, if you're sinful or if your parents were sinful, that's the cause. But in our case today, we don't know why Peter's mother-in-law was sick. We don't know why she had a fever. It just was. Jesus is never concerned with the whys. He's just concerned with healing. And I must say that Jesus doesn't heal everyone. As we see, he goes on to not heal, but proclaim good news. And that gives us our opening about how we can be healers. And it also makes us understand that sometimes people aren't healed. Sometimes people are, and we celebrate that. But sometimes people aren't healed, and that's God's mystery to us. But I would say that all people are made whole. Whether they're healed physically or not, what the Bible not only suggests, but demands by careful reading, is that whether we're sick and we get better physically, we are all made whole. And that's what we're focusing on. And when I look at Jesus' healing of Peter's mother-in-law, first of all, I think it's rather ironic that really important healing that Jesus does is with a mother-in-law, because we are subsumed with mother-in-law jokes, right? I mean, last week I listened to my idea of getting a good night or preparing for bed is to say my prayers and watch David Letterman. And he was saying, you know, President Obama, they have a new escape route for him, so he can get out of town quickly and quietly without anyone knowing that. And Letterman said, of course he needs that. He lives with his mother-in-law. How else, you know? And yet, he restores the mother-in-law. And what he restores her to, the focus is not on physical healing, although the fever leaves her, but the focus is on the fact that she is restored to a sense of community. Because everyone is in the house. Other people who are sick, the relatives, the friends, they're all there. So what Jesus does is heal her in a communal setting. And throughout the Gospels, Jesus heals in a communal setting, unlike the Old Testament, where often it's just the individual, Elisha, and the person who's being healed. But what Jesus is telling us is that we heal, and we are healed in a communal setting. And I think we've all experienced that, you know? I had a stomach bug 2 weeks ago. And it wasn't bad, but I was somewhat incapacitated. I hate those illnesses where you feel good enough to go to work, you know, but you're really not. It was finally my secretary who said, get out of here and go to bed. And a few dear friends who said that. But what I missed living in the parsonage was a sense of community. And I'd have to, you know, I'd go to the window and see people coming back and forth and feel restored in some ways. But that's how I think we heal people. That the problem with illness is that it shatters our sense of community. And as Christians, we have to be very careful. Because in my years of ministry, I have confronted some people whose spouse is in the hospital, whose best friend is in the hospital, whose child is in the hospital, and they say to me, I can't go up there. Why not? Because I'm afraid of hospitals. And I say to them, somewhat unkindly, perhaps, you have to get over your fear because your loved one needs you. Your loved one needs not only the skills of the physicians and the nurses, but more than that, your loved one needs you there to hold her hand or his hand. Your loved one needs you there just to kind of wipe the sweat off his or her brow. Your loved one needs you there, even if you don't say a word, just to sit there and be a living and loving presence. That's why your loved one needs you. Your loved one needs you there. And often what we see when Jesus heals the Gerasene demoniac in Mark 5, you know, the Gerasene demoniac is, he has no company because he's demon-possessed, so his only company is tombs. And perhaps he talks to the dead. But until Jesus comes along with his disciples and said, come here. And once he has a community and once he's healed, he wants to follow Jesus. And Jesus says, don't follow me. I want you to go back to your family. I want you to go back to your friends. Because your healing will only be complete when you're involved in community. Your healing will only be complete when you're back in this church. After an absence because of illness or disease. That really heals. William Osler was one of the great physicians of the 19th century. And he worked with children in London hospitals and in poor homes. And during one Christmas, he saw a new little girl who was 5 or 6, and because she had been burned in a fire, that she was kind of persona non grata in the playroom with other children. She was off in a corner. And seeing that, he went back to his toy store, got a doll for her, came back into the great room there, gave her that doll, and all of the children knew who he was because he was the most famous physician at that time, and he gives this little burn girl a doll, and he sits and talks with her. The following week, he comes back, and other children are gathered around her, looking at this special doll that she has. Someone asked Osler, will she ever recover from her burns? He said, probably not, but she'll recover. She's recovering now because she has a sense of community. She is no longer rejected. She is no longer a pariah. She is no longer an untouchable. She is no longer part of the least caste. She is one of us. And that's when healing begins. The second thing I want to say when I look at this text is that Jesus heals Peter's mother-in-law, which means there is a restoration of purpose. There is a restoration of purpose. That's when healing really comes. Not when we're physically healed, but when we are well enough physically and emotionally and spiritually to get on with the business of what God has called us to do with our lives. So what does Peter's mother-in-law do? The first thing when Jesus resurrects her, lifts her up at Gerain, and the fever departs, is she begins to serve those around her. She begins to do, I think, what she's always done. She's always been involved in helping other people. And it was probably very hard for her, as it is hard for us, to be on the receiving end of people's love, right? We pride ourselves on our ability to give. And yet, you know, when I was sick, someone came over and said, what do you need? And I said, all I need is some Gatorade. My friend said, I can provide that, but that's all I needed to get by was a sense of community and some Gatorade for my stomach, and I was set to go. But what still ailed me was the fact that I couldn't get out. I couldn't preach. I couldn't study my scripture. I could just watch fluff on TV. That's what I could only do. But Peter's mother-in-law is restored fully when she can once again assume the purpose of God's life for her. And you know, it's interesting when you look at this text too. It's so interesting. The disciples find Jesus in a lonely place. And they say to him, your purpose is to be back in Nazareth and healing everyone who comes along. And Jesus says to them, that's not my purpose. My purpose is not to heal everyone. My purpose is to proclaim good news and teach you how to heal other people. My purpose is not to kind of just sit there and be a wonder worker. My purpose is to proclaim good news. And so what Jesus teaches us is that when we're feeling good, we need to stay with our mission. We need not to get distracted even by worthy causes. And we need to pay the price, which meant for Jesus. I think the people in Nazareth were saying, how can he go to other... He's our hometown boy. He should stay here and heal people instead of proclaiming good news. So, what is your purpose in life? And sometimes I think, believe it or not, illness, when we are restored, sharpens our sense of purpose. Is there a purpose for illness itself? Sometimes I think it is, if it sharpens our sense of what God would have us do. Tim Atwood was an 11-year-old boy. He talked to his congregation. He said, you know, can I go to this prayer group? And they said, well, you're awful young, but if you feel that that's your purpose in life is to pray, well, why don't you come along? He says, I think that's my purpose. I'm only 11, so what do I know? But that's what I love to do. I love to pray for people. And I love to pray for people when they're sick. Well, Tim Atwood was involved with his parents in a car crash. and he became a paraplegic. He was consigned in a wheelchair for the rest of his life. But another sort of healing took place in his life, because his prayer group at the church said, "You know, I think we know what you need to do. And that is that you need, with your wheelchair, to be out in that narthex every Sunday and pray for people who need healing." And Timothy Atwood said, "That's exactly what I need to do. That's exactly what God has called me to do, to pray for others who need healing." Because he could look at his young life and say, "You know, I'm healed. I'll never walk again, but I'm fulfilling the purpose God has had for me. And in fact, if it were not for this car crash, as horrible and as tragic as that was, I really wouldn't know what the Lord has for me to do." Oh my, there is a purpose for our illness. And finally, let me say that Jesus says, "I must go and proclaim good news." That healing is saying a good word. Healing is having confidence that other people are going to get better. Healing is saying, "You know, I know that in the future, whatever your condition is, you're either going to be healed physically, emotionally, spiritually, or the whole ball of wax. I know that God is working in you." Isn't that wonderful? Isn't that wonderful? David Rabe, the great playwright, in his play Sticks and Bones, talks about a Vietnam vet who had been blinded by napalm and was sent home and couldn't see. And his family didn't want too much to do with him because of his blindness. So he felt all alone. And in the play, at the end of the first act of the play, a young Vietnamese woman who he had fallen in love with and had to leave, her spirit appears to him, and he senses her presence behind his chair. And there comes a point when, in his blindness and in his fear and in his sense that he's lost an understanding of his own purpose, he bolts from his chair, stumbles down the stairwell, and out into the world blinded. And she says, "I'll always be behind the chair, and I will always be with you." He makes an about face and climbs up the stairs and takes his seat right there. And for a moment, and for a lifetime, and for an eternity, he is healed. Thanks be to God for our victories. Amen. Let us stand and greet one another this morning.